Well, good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here, and we're thrilled that you've taken the opportunity to be with us today. Whether you're in the room here, you're watching online, we're grateful that you're here. A big week coming up for us. It's Indiana week. Yeah. Never thought I'd say that, but here we go. Here we are. That's where we are right now. Well, here, this is week number 9 in a series that we've called Joyride, where we're looking through the book of Philippians, talking about this idea of joy. And every week we've said that God is the source of unshakable joy. And so as Paul writes this letter to these Philippian Christians, a place that he planted a church in Philippi on his second missionary journey, when he talks about joy, he's talking about this idea, this deep abiding sense that your future is secure, that what is out in front of us, right, is greater than our present. So even when our today is chaos, right, we know that our future is secure, and that's what allows us to get through some of the lowest, most difficult moments in our life. Joy is that thing that allows us to live what will be in what is, right? To fulfill that prayer that Jesus gave us to pray on earth as it is in heaven. We grab those in heaven principles, right? And we drag those principles into this on earth life. We live as citizens of earth temporarily because our eternal citizenship is in heaven. And so what Paul's going to do today in Philippians chapter 4 is he's going to talk to us about a very specific topic. He's going to talk to us about our thought life, that intellectual ecosystem that we have going on all the time. Thoughts rolling through our brains, right? We're only going to look at two verses today. Paul's going to give us some very specific guidance on the ways that we think and the things that we think about. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn over to Philippians chapter 4, and we will jump in there. Paul says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true," in other words, true, is it verifiable? Whatever's honorable is an example. Whatever is just, right, is it reliable? It's interesting that one word, just, to me, because Paul, when he writes this letter, we've talked about he's in prison, right? He writes four different letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And to thrive in that environment, to be able to write these kinds of letters that eventually become Holy Scripture, Paul has to have very focused thinking. So these things are true of him. Whatever is lovely, is it beautiful? Whatever is commendable, right? Can you recommend your thoughts to others? If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, he says, think about these things. So what Paul actually does here is he gives us a grid for how to think, what kinds of thoughts to think. The way that I've thought about it this week is like, it's like a blueprint, right? When you look at a blueprint for a residential house, you lay it out and you start to think, okay, we're going to, you know, this will be the garage. We'll put the kitchen here. We'll put the family room, the dining room here, the bedroom there. And sometimes I think that that's what we have a tendency to do with our lives, right? We think about, hey, this is going to be my financial life, right? That's kind of this part of my life. And then I've got my family life over here. I've got my work life over here in this compartment. I've got my entertainment life here. That's not the symbol for entertainment, but whatever. All right. Then you say, I've got my political life here, my thoughts about politics. And then over here, we've got a room and we think this is my spiritual life. And we tend to compartmentalize our lives. Now, the problem with that is, you know that if you're a Christian, right, if you're leaning into and trusting the salvation of Christ offered for you on the cross, right, you've offered your life back to him, you don't have the right anymore to compartmentalize your life. Like, you don't own the house anymore, right? God owns the whole thing. So your entertainment life is spiritual, and your work life is spiritual, and your family life, the way you treat others in your family, is spiritual, and your thoughts about politics are spiritual, and your financial life is spiritual. Like, all of it belongs to him. And so what Paul, I think, is encouraging us towards is, since it all belongs to him, what kinds of thoughts are we thinking about that? Because I think what some of you probably would say to me is, okay, well, Dean, if Paul says it, it's true, okay, but I cannot control the kinds of thoughts that just seem to pop up in my head all the time. And we're not the first people to think about that. One of the reformers, as a matter of fact, maybe the original of the reformers, Martin Luther, he's got a famous quote about that. He says this, "You cannot keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair." And Luther's point to that is like, yeah, you're right. You can't always control the thoughts that just pop up or pop in and out of your head, but you can control the thoughts that you hold on to and how much time and energy you give to them. Think about it like a, maybe more like an airport, right? You can't control all the planes, right, that fly over here, but you can allow the ones, or you can regulate the ones that you allow to make a safe landing, right? The thoughts that you're going to nurture and give time and energy to, you do have some thought and you do have some say in those kinds of thoughts. Jesus had a lot to say about our thoughts. As a matter of fact, in Luke, I think it's Luke chapter 6, he gave us the law of the tree. And he said, good trees bear good fruit. Jesus says, if you walk by a tree and you see that it's got healthy fruit on it, what you automatically know is what? Well, it must have a healthy root system. It must have healthy veins in it for sap to go and come right in the middle of it to deliver all the nutrients to the branches and the leaves and to the limbs. It's obvious that if you see visible fruit, good fruit on the outside, there are some invisible things that are at work in that tree. That's how it works with our thoughts. If you see someone's life and they have visible, spiritual, healthy fruit, you know that somehow, some way, somewhere on the invisible side, Paul talked about the inner man and the outer man at different places in the New Testament. He would say that there's some things that are going on invisible in the inner man, right? That God is at work doing. That's why you see the fruit maybe in somebody's life. So maybe a different way to say this, and this will be a scary thought maybe for some of us, and it'll be a great thought for some of us, but the reality is you are becoming your thoughts. The things that you allow your mind to spiral on, to ruminate on, the things that you nurture in your intellectual ecosystem, like that's who you are in the process of becoming. Proverbs chapter 23, the beginning of verse 7, it says this, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." I think the old King James says, "As a man thinketh in himself, so is he." I've mentioned to you before that Angie and I went to seminary in Memphis, Tennessee, and I was an intern at a church. It was called Bellevue Church, and the pastor there was Adrian Rogers. And whenever Dr. Rogers would quote this verse, Psalm 23, he would always say this, "The me I see is the me I will be." The me I see is the me I will be. That's just another way of saying you and I, we are in the process of becoming our thoughts. That's why it's so critical. It's so important. I think that's why Paul focuses time and attention here in Philippians 4 and how it's kind of tied to what we talked to last week about this idea of anxiety and peace, right? Those two things are tied together. Because reality is, we're going to move through. We're going to have all kinds of thoughts, right, that are coming our way, that are flowing through our minds, and we have to have a way to regulate those. And I would say to us that truth has to become the blueprint for us. It has to become the grid for which we measure our thoughts. The Center for Bible Engagement, they did a study a few years ago, and it was a large study. It was about 40,000 people. And by the way, if you're using the app notes, I've linked the whole study article in the app notes if you want to go and look at it a little more. But 40,000 people in this study. And when they got to the end of it, a lot of the things that you would think would be predictable. But there was one outstanding result that nobody saw coming, right? The things that you would expect, they said that, you know, when a person engages the scripture one day a week, it makes a marginal difference in their life. So think about coming to church on Sunday, right? If you come to church on Sunday and we talk about the scriptures, like that makes a marginal difference in your life. But for somebody who opens the scriptures 2 days a week and engages with the scriptures 2 days a week, it ticks up a little bit, but it's really not all that significant, to be honest. Somebody who engages the scriptures a third day a week, there's again a little bit of a marginal increase, maybe not as much as you think. But what nobody expected when they got these study results back is that the fourth day, when somebody engages the scriptures 4 days a week, the results, the difference-making capacity shot through the roof. And like nobody thought, what's special about the fourth day, right? I'll just give you a list of 9 different statistics that changed on the fourth day every week. Feeling lonely dropped 30%. Anger issues dropped 32%. Bitterness in relationships dropped 40%. Alcoholism drops 57%. Sex outside of marriage drops 68%. Feeling spiritually stagnant drops 60%. Viewing pornography drops 61%. Sharing your faith jumps 200%. Discipling others jumps 230%. All tied to the fourth day. And everybody's like, what's special, right, about the fourth day? And here's what it is. When the good book, right, what some people call the Bible, right? When the good book becomes the majority basis of your week. So when you move from part-time, you don't get to 50, you get over 50% of your week is given to engaging truth and engaging the scriptures. When the good book becomes the majority basis of your week, your life starts to change. Your thoughts become transformed. And you say, well, okay, Dean, that sounds great. And yeah, my thoughts probably need to change in some regard or whatever, but how? How do I do it? And that's the next verse. That's verse 9. Here's what Paul says. What you have learned and received and heard in me, practice. That's a key word right there. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. You've probably heard this, it's kind of a famous quote from Emerson. He said this, sow a thought and you'll reap an action. Sow an act, you'll reap a habit. Sow a habit, you'll reap a character. Sow a character and you will reap a destiny. What I think we would say about that is this, what you sow in your thoughts, what you sow determines how you go. It determines your habits and your practices. You are becoming your thoughts. It's inevitable. The kinds of thoughts that you sow are going to determine your life. So whatever it is that you marinate, right, in your mind, whatever it is you marinate over and over and over again, will become whatever it is you imitate in your life. That it's an inevitable principle, right, of sowing and reaping. And that's what I think that Paul is encouraging us towards, is to become good, if I can say it to you this way, thought farmers. That's what we need to do, good thought farmers. I'll say a little bit more about it in a minute. But if anybody knows, right, how to cultivate thoughts, how do you do it? You do, farmers do the same thing over and over and over and over again because they understand that consistency wins, that if you sow and sow and sow and sow, eventually you're going to reap a good harvest. Paul uses the word practice. And I cannot think about the word practice. As soon as I hear it, the first thing I think of is the Allen Iverson interview after the NBA game in 2002. That little phrase, we're talking about practice, right? That's the first thing I think of. If you've ever seen that little clip of the interview, there's a whole documentary now about that clip because so many people have watched it, so many people have honed into it. And the idea in the documentary is that really, maybe it's not even about practice. Like that's not even what he was talking about, because the Sixers had just been knocked out of the playoffs and he had a friend who had just passed away, and he was talking about that in light of practice. He uses the word practice 22 times in the interview. So why have we honed in on just that phrase? You talk about practice? And why have we developed a whole personality profile around Allen Iverson based on that one statement? It's because it's part of a flaw in human thinking. One of the thought patterns that we struggle with is comparison to others. And so we hear Allen Iverson make a statement like that, and we immediately think, yeah, he doesn't have to practice. He just has all this God-given ability, and he doesn't even really care. He doesn't even want to be as great as he could have been. If I would have had that talent, if God would have given me, right, that talent, that crossover, that ability, man, I would have been unbelievable because I would have worked so much harder than Alan. Those are the kind of thoughts that we nurture. We think this about people in the world who are in a category called ultra wealthy. People who have $30 million or more in assets. That's worldwide, not just here in America. But we tend to think, well, people who have a lot, like the reason that they have a lot is because their families gave it all to them. Did you know that only 8% of the ultra wealthy people in the world were given their wealth by their family? The vast majority of them are people just like you and me who worked really, really hard. They made the right investment at the right time, or they invented the right product in the right moment, but they started in a very similar place to you and me. But what we want to think about those people, right, is that, well, they don't work really hard. They were just given everything. They're not like me. They're not like somebody who has to work and who has to grind, right, day after. Why is that? That's because we have flawed thinking, because we struggle in comparison to people. So we need to become good thought farmers. What do farmers do? Farmers do what they can above ground. They control what they can, invest what they can above ground because they know they can't affect things underground, right? So they sow the right seeds, they weed the garden, they water the garden, right? They fertilize the garden. They do what they can to affect as much as possible to create an environment for plants to grow. And what I think Paul is saying to you and me about our thoughts is that, yeah, there's the outer man, the person that everybody sees, but there's the spiritual man, the invisible part of us on the inside. And what you and I need to do is we do everything that we can do spiritually. The habits, the patterns, we engage in, we do everything we can as on the outside and create an environment for God to grow in us what we cannot grow on our own, for God to produce in us what we cannot produce on our own. And as we do that, things, our lives then begin to change. Paul said this in different ways in different spaces in his letters in the New Testament. To the Roman church, he gave them two kinds of minds. We're going to talk about three of them quickly, but he talked about two of them in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. He says this, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace." So Paul first says, hey, there's one kind of mindset. We're just going to call it what it is. It's a death mindset. And if you want, you can focus your mind on, you know, hate, lethargy, and depravity. Sounds like a bad law firm, right? Like, but if that's what you want to focus your mind on, you can focus your mind on those kinds of things. And those kinds of thoughts that if you nurture them, they yield a certain kind of then emotional life, a certain kind of mood, if you will. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's resentment. Maybe it's entitlement. Like those things come out of a certain kind of thinking, a certain kind of mindset, a mindset that's given towards what Paul says here, it's given to death. So what I don't want to do today, what I won't do today, I guess, is I'm not going to tell you, don't watch this program, watch this program. This program is okay. I'm not going to say, like, don't read this news source, read this news source. Don't stream this. I mean, honestly, that's between you and the Lord. But what I will say to you is there needs to be a line, right? There's got to be a line somewhere for these things are out of bounds and these things are in bounds. And if you're struggling in the area of mental health, and listen, I know mental health is it's a massive, massive topic in our culture. And I don't want to be simplistic about that. But I do think we need to keep it simple in some ways. And by keep it simple, what I mean is that truth has to be the foundation. Christ has to be the foundation. It's the place where we begin. And look, if you want to see a biblical counselor, one that's going to give you principles that are going to guide you towards and into truth, I think it's a great idea, but it's no substitute for a personal relationship with God and a life that is founded on you and I intaking, engaging truth and bringing those kinds of thoughts into our minds and into our hearts. Because what happens in this death kind of mindset, right, is that, you know, you'll see somebody, a man or a lady at work, and you'll think, wow, they're more attractive than the person that I'm dating or the person that I'm married to. Maybe if I walk in front of them, I can get them to smile at me, and that'll help me feel a little better about myself. Or you'll see somebody who's successful, a man or a lady you'll think, you know, man, I hope they fail so I can feel a little better about it. Now, that may be an active thought or a passive thought. Maybe you just feel better when other people fail. Maybe you're sitting in a stoplight and somebody, you know, pulls up beside you, some guy who's driving a 1998 red pickup with crank windows on the outside. And you're like, he must be a pretty low-functioning guy, right, to be driving something like we have all these thoughts, right, that are going on in our minds all of the time. And Paul says there's a mind that is set on death. Like, that's where these kinds of thoughts, these kinds of patterns are taking you. But he also offers us a completely different kind of mind. He said there's also, there's a kind of life mindset. So I guess what I would do is I would encourage you, if you're struggling, the way that you tell the difference is just your moods a lot of times. If you're fighting that battle, get out a piece of paper this week, get out a journal, and the end of every day, just jot down. What did I read today? What did I watch today? What did I stream today? What did I talk about? What was the subject of my conversations today? What news sources am I looking at today? Because Paul's saying there's a kind of mindset, right, that can lead to life. Love instead of resentment. Peace instead of anxiety, gratitude instead of entitlement. Like, we can begin to think different kinds of thoughts. And we won't do this perfectly, but we can do this intentionally. We can sow the right kinds of thoughts. I had a day a couple of weeks ago where, to be honest, I just allowed anxious thoughts to enter my mind and just nurture them and think about them, and found myself at night. I don't know if you're this way. Sometimes at night, it seems like I have anxious thoughts, and sometimes I'll just spiral right on those. I thought, what if this, and what if this, and how am I going to react if this happens and that happens? And so you're not going to do it perfectly. What do you do in that scenario? I got up the next morning and read scripture, prayed scripture, repented, grateful that God's mercies are new, right? Every single morning. You're not going to be perfect, but you can begin to have moments where you think different kinds of thoughts. Yesterday, Angie and I went down to Southern Ohio, where I was raised, and down on the river. And my family, we do this every few years. We made apple butter together. And so there's a big copper pot, probably. You know, you can't wrap your arms all the way around it like this. So we made 92 quarts of apple butter yesterday. So you got to stir it the whole time. So somebody's walking, stirring. You can't ever stop, right? Or it'll sear on the bottom of that copper pot. And so we all take turns. We're all stirring. We also made a black cauldron pot of brown beans. And my sister made cornbread. And so there was this moment for me yesterday where my turn stirring was done, and it was lunchtime. So I went and got a bowl, crumbled up the cornbread, poured the brown beans over top, and I went and sat by. We had a fire outside, and so I'm sitting by this fire, right? We got the apple butter makings going on over here. There's my 90-year-old dad, who's as happy as he can be, right? We got grandkids and great-grandkids running around. We got music, banjo picking old hymns going on in the background. I'm sitting by myself in front of a fire outside, Carhartt's on. I'm eating beans and cornbread, and I think to myself, who's got it better than me, right? Who's got it better than me right now? And just like that, this thought popped into my head. And I thought, oh, 10 times better than me. 100x, a billion X is going to be someday when I'm with my Savior in eternity, gathered up with all the saints, all the way from Paul to my ancestors, to my grandparents, to my one of my parents, my mom, and we're gathered around the throne, and I get to see Jesus, my Savior, face to face. You want to talk about who's got it better than me? The scriptures say, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. You want to know who's got it better than me? Now listen, beans and cornbread are going to be served at the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? That's what we're going to have. So that's what we're going to have someday. But I'm telling you, they got it way better than me. And so my heart is anchored in a different place. And that thought, it just popped up in my mind. Because you can cultivate different patterns of thinking and you can engage the scriptures to the degree that truth can begin to reshape your mind and your heart. There's a third kind of mindset that the New Testament talks about. James chapter 1 describes it. Part of verse 8 says this, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So it's not necessarily a life mindset or a death mindset. It's a mediocre mindset. And I think a lot of us suffer from this. A lot of us want to hold on to enough of God to have some sort of what we think is certainty and assurance, right? That everything's going to be okay when we die. But at the same time, we really admire like the major league professional sinners and all the things that they get to do. Like we'd really like to do that, but we want to maintain some spiritual veneer in case something bad happens. But man, we'd really like to do other things. And so sometimes maybe you do other things and nobody else knows about it. And you kind of hide it right in the background. So you walk around with this chronic low level of guilt all the time because you're trying to hold on to two things, to two different worlds, two different realities. Listen, Jesus loves you way too much to allow you, as his son, his daughter, right, to hang on to a mediocre mindset. He died so that you could have a relationship with the creator of the universe. He paved a way for you to have a relationship with God so that you could have what John describes in chapter 10, verse 10 of his gospel as this abundant life, not a mediocre life, right? He gives you an abundant life, and Jesus cares so much about your thoughts and my thoughts that he reframed all of ancient historic Judaism to bring it to our attention. For thousands of years, Hebrews would quote the Shema every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:5. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. They quoted it multiple times a day. Orthodox Jews did every day. But there was this day when the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they come to Jesus, I think it's Matthew 22, and they ask Jesus, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, here it is. And he's gonna roll out the Shema, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your, what's that next word? Because that next word is not in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The word in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is might, right? It's strength. But Jesus says, with all your mind. Why did he change it? Because Jesus knew long before psychologists and mental health specialists knew, that the heart, what they thought in Judaism, the heart wasn't the seat of the mind. Rather, the mind is the guide to the heart. The mind is the thing that guides the emotions, not backwards, right? You can't get it the other way around. If you get it the other way around, you got the tail wagging the dog and you're in bad shape. Know that we become good thought farmers. We become good cultivators of our thoughts. And as we do, then our thoughts begin to guide our emotions, which then begin to better guide to better guide our lives. Paul says, listen, you can have what he told the Philippians. You can have the mind of Christ. It's there. It's available to you and me. Always flawed by sin, absolutely, but saved by the grace of the gospel, we can have the joy in having different kinds of thoughts, and peace, and love, and gratitude. Those kinds of thoughts are yours for you and I. Now, does it happen overnight? No. We groove patterns of thinking for a long time, but if you're consistent and if you sow good seeds over time, what he is saying here is that you and I are gonna reap. We're gonna reap a good harvest. That's why the scriptures refer to Jesus as the wonderful counselor. Like he's the one that we run to. This is the place and space. God's word is the place that we come to. It's truth that frames us, that frames our thinking. There's this great moment, one of my favorite moments in the Gospels, is that Jesus, he teaches this lesson. And it's a hard lesson. And people begin to leave. People are upset. They voted with their feet. We're out. And Jesus turns and he looks at the disciples. And he says to them, hey, are you gonna leave me too? And the disciples are quiet. And Simon Peter, for all the dumb things Simon Peter says, he says one of the most brilliant things. It's almost like he looks around to the disciples. He's like, if nobody else has got anything to say, I'm going to say something. And he looks at Jesus. He says, Jesus, where else can we go? Like, there's nowhere else, Jesus, for us to turn. There's nowhere else for us to look to. Where else are we going to go? For you alone, have the words of eternal life. There's a teacher, preacher, his name was Stephen Olford. He's passed away now, but he pastored a church in one of the boroughs of New York City back in the 50s and 60s, and then kind of for the rest of his ministry became a traveling kind of evangelist. And one of the things about Dr. Olford is he was raised in South Africa. He's a child of missionaries. So whenever he taught, he had that incredible South African accent, which is an unfair advantage to those of us who teach and preach all the time who don't. You just automatically sound smarter, right? If you have an English accent or a South African accent. I mean, I have an Appalachian accent. That doesn't garner the same assumptions, right, as what comes with an English accent or whatever. But Dr. Olford talked about this time whenever he was a kid and his father had gone out into a tribal area and he had taught a lesson or preached a sermon. And at the end of the night, what they would do typically is they would take a basket and they would put it out and they would sing kind of a song at the end. And that was the song for the offering. And now most people in these tribal areas, right, they were impoverished. And so they certainly wouldn't have had currency, but they would come sometimes. They would bring a piece of fruit or a piece of fabric that they sewed together, something like that, as an offering to the church. So they were wrapping up the time, normal meeting, people had come, put a few things in the basket. But in the last verse they were singing, all of a sudden this teenage girl steps out and she comes down kind of the space where they were sitting, like the middle aisle. And everyone kind of knew, like she's not gonna have anything for an offering, right? And so she comes forward and she comes up to the basket, kind of moves the fruit off to the side. And then Dr. Olford says she did a really weird thing. She just stepped right in the basket. And everybody was kind of looking for a few seconds and they were like, what's she? And then it clicks. Oh. What she's saying is, I don't have anything to bring. But what I can do, my response, I can give Jesus all of myself, everything I am, all of my rooms. I can bring him all my politics and all of my entertainment and all of my family, the way I treat the people that I love. I can bring him my work. I can bring it all, and I can just say, God, I'm all yours. And I think for a lot of us, we kind of want to play it like this. Like, I want to give you certain rooms, God. But there are certain rooms, there are certain things in my life that I'm just pretty determined I'm going to hang on to. And in that, we create this kind of mental instability. Double-minded man. So what you have the opportunity to do, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity today to put your whole life in the basket, to give everything you are, everything you know of who you are, to everything you know about Jesus. You don't know everything, but you'll spend the rest of your life learning more about you and more about him. And maybe you're here today and you are a Christian, you are a believer, and you know there are places and spaces that you're holding on to, untransformed parts of your mind, your emotions, your heart, and your life. What we have ahead of us far outweighs anything that we think we can wrap our bony little fingers around and hold on to down here in this world. So today is the day where you can offer all of who you are to all of who God is. Let's pray together. God, we want to do that. We're going to sing this song about how we trust in you, about how we have this blessed assurance, this reality that you, God, are ours. And so, God, we want to be a people whose lives are all in the basket, not one foot in, one foot out, not a place and a space where we're giving you part and we're holding on to part. But God, all we are, as broken and fractured, as much as we are people who are absolutely in need of a Savior and absolutely in need of your work, your growth in our lives, God, we pray that you will help us be people who sow good seeds and to be people who look forward. Who look forward to a great harvest. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship and sing.